There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we speak truth to the issues of the day? How do we encourage silent believers to get off the sidelines and be silent no longer? Let's face it, people don't need another piece of our mind. They don't need just another opinion piece from a commentator, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. And Christians are the people whom God has placed in this culture to give that to others. So we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We are going to speak the truth in real time on the real issues of the day, and we invite you into that conversation. So while you're at reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the email newsletter. We got a lot of information and commentary we don't have time to share here on the air. You can also connect with us on Facebook. We are The Reconnect. And let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, in the spirit of speaking the truth to real issues in real time, there's a conversation that we need to be having, not just about what's legal and illegal, moral and immoral, that which reaches beyond a reasonable doubt or for which there is enough evidence that it's admissible in a court of law. But we have to have a conversation about what justice is and how it is that some politicians are using politics to influence what we consider to be justice or the justice system. So I'm lifting up to you today. It's actually, I receive it as a good news story. This actually happened in the San Francisco Superior Court. That court yesterday tossed out 14 of 15 criminal charges that had been brought by the state of California against two journalists. You will recognize them. They are from the Center for Medical Progress. They are the people, David Daladin and Sandra Merritt, who released a series of undercover videos exposing Planned Parenthood's possible involvement in illegal fetal tissue trafficking. You will remember this. This was hashtag baby parts for a really long time in the years spanning 2015 and 2016. All right, friends, what happened in this case is that the California Attorney General, Xavier Becerra, who, by the way, when he was a congressman for the state of California, received thousands of dollars in campaign donations from both Planned Parenthood and NARAL, who frankly should have been the defendants in these cases, but didn't have to be because the pendulum of justice swung by this particular California Attorney General. He was seeking to use it as a bludgeon in the other direction. So we want to celebrate that these felony charges for recording the material that we have all seen as the Planned Parenthood undercover videos exposing this fetal tissue harvesting and trafficking. We want to celebrate that these charges have been found to be legally insufficient by the San Francisco Superior Court. Now, the state of California has something like 30 days to rectify that, to find more information that they want to use to supplement the charges and see if they can bring those charges again. But for today, you know, the good news is that David Daladin and Sandra Merritt are no longer facing 14 of the 15 charges. The one charge that Sandra Merritt continues to face is a charge of conspiracy to invade privacy, something that her attorneys certainly also are optimistic is a charge that will be eventually dropped as well. Why bring this up? Because the way that morality finds its way into the legal system and the way that justice gets defined and redefined as people move into political positions, as in this case, a person who had been supported by the funding of Planned Parenthood and NARAL during his political career, then moves into a position of power in the state of California, in this case, the position of attorney general, and continues to operate as if that is a political position. That's a problem. And we, the people, are responsible to be holding those who are serving us in positions of power. It's our job to hold them accountable. So you actually have to know what justice is. And I would say that as a Christian, you need to know what justice is from a biblical perspective. You need to understand natural law. You need to understand who God is as the lawgiver and what it means for each and every one of us to live ultimately under the judgment of God. And that's not just something that's going to happen, you know, in the end of days. That's something that happens today. Like today, I stand or sit, as it may be, before the Lord. And so do you. And so if we imagine for a moment that what we are doing at any place in any time is actually being done in the dark, I mean, we're just fooling ourselves. That game of hide and seek is up, man. God is not only omnipotent, which is all powerful. God is omniscient, which is all seeing. God knows it all. God sees it all. There's nothing that you're hiding from him, even the stuff that you think you're hiding from him. That which is kept in the dark is going to be brought to light. That is part of the gospel message. And yes, absolutely, there is grace and there is forgiveness for those who have taken the life of another, even the life of a preborn person. There's grace and there's forgiveness. But at some point, friends, we got to wake up to the reality of what's going on. That is life. And that is a human life. And that is a human being that is known to God. And that's a human being created by God in God's image. And it is dishonoring to God for us to think that we are in a position to determine whether or not that life should continue. So the taking of that little human life is dishonoring to God. And you say, well, I get that. I'm not arguing that point. Well, that is a point that is being now publicly argued. You're probably familiar with Nancy Pelosi. She's also from California. Nancy Pelosi made headlines here just in the last couple of days. She makes headlines a lot, but she made headlines here in the last couple of days in relationship to saying that it was dishonoring to God for the United States of America to withdraw from the Paris agreement related to climate change. She said that was dishonoring to God. Now, when asked point blank, straightforward question, is it also dishonoring to God to stop the beating heart of a preborn baby? She was not able to say that that was dishonoring to God. So it's dishonoring to God from her perspective. It's only dishonoring to God from her perspective when it's politically expedient for something that actually moves her own personal or political agenda forward. Let me just get right out here and say this. You and I are not the arbiters of what is and isn't dishonoring to God. God is the one who judges what is honorable and dishonorable. And certainly that which honors or dishonors his own name and his own holiness and who he is, not just as the lawgiver, but as the life giver. Like, God's the one who is reigning sovereignly over each and every one of these things. And God is fiercely jealous for his name. And so if you're going to actually use the name of God in support or defense of some political position, you better be really sure that that absolutely 100% squares with what God has revealed about himself, his character, and his will in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Nancy Pelosi, I guarantee you, cannot do that on either point. She can't do it in defense of her statement that it dishonors God for the United States of America to remove itself from a non-binding agreement with a bunch of other nations, right? You can't prove that out in scripture. And you also can't prove out in scripture that it is that it honors God, that the taking of human life honors God. So if you can't come right out and say that it dishonors God, then you cannot in your next breath claim that things that you imagine honor God or dishonor God, that's just the way God's going to respond. God, you can't manipulate God that way. That's not how this works. So God's not a tool for any one of us to use in advance of our own agenda. God is not a tool to be used in the advance of our own, the building of our own little fiefdoms or kingdoms, or advancing our name or making our names known. No, no. What we're in the world to do is make the name of God, make the name of Jesus known to others. That's our job. That's what we're here to do. We are here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're here to bring him glory and honor. And we're here to introduce other people to him. That's what we're here to do. Each and every one of us as Christians, that's what we're in the world to do. Which is why this next story, it doesn't just break my heart on a human level. It breaks my heart on a spiritual level as well. This is news just posted this morning. the head of the Church of England has now acknowledged that the institution of the Church of England itself, colluded with and helped to hide the long-term sexual abuse of young men by one of its former bishops. Justin Welby is the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the one who made the statement. The church has now published this review document in relationship to former Bishop Peter Ball. Peter Ball was convicted and imprisoned in 2015 after he pled guilty to offenses including indecent assault. But there are a number of men whose life experience is forever altered, and their view of God forever altered, and their experience of the church forever marred by the action of this one man, and then the collusion of the institutional church. The church literally, I mean, according to its now own confession, the church did not help. It did not help those who were brave enough to come forward. The report said, quote, Ball's conduct caused serious and enduring damage to the lives of many men. The church is the church at its most senior levels and over many years supported him unwisely. Okay, why am I bringing this up? Well, first of all, this is news that skeptics and those who would like to be forever and always pointing the finger of condemnation at the Church of Jesus Christ, they now have new fodder today with which to do that. We have put a new weapon in their hand against the Bride of Christ, and they will, I am sure, bludgeon her with it. And so you and I need to be aware of what is happening, and we also need to be prepared to speak the truth on these real issues in real time. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, we acknowledge that the church is both a visible and an invisible reality. We acknowledge that there is a church, an undefiled bride of Jesus Christ that's going to be presented to him on the day of his return. He's the bridegroom. The church is the bride. What is in evidence in this particular article about the Church of England and its behavior, not only in abiding the presence of a person who they knew was harming other people, but in not coming to the aid of those who was harmed, that's not the church. That's just flat out not the church. It might bear the moniker church. It might have all of the trappings of church, but it's not the church. In this case, the visible expression is not conformed to the invisible reality of what the church is and what the church is called to be in the world today. So what do we say to the skeptics when the visible church utterly fails to be the church? Well, first of all, we acknowledge it. We acknowledge the reality of hypocrisy. We acknowledge that sinners are, that we're all sinners, that we all fall short, and that even the church in its human institutional form, in its visible forms, falls short of the glory of God. The important thing then is to say, when we recognize it, it's very important to confess our faults. Like, this is a confession of real sin. This is a confession of a genuine need for the church, again, to be conformed more fully to the image of who Christ is. Clearly in this case, she failed her calling. And then we have to deal with the reality of hypocrisy on the front page of the paper. We got to deal with hypocrisy when we see it in the pulpit. We got to deal with the hypocrisy inside each and every one of us. Chuck Schumer referred to hypocrisy today. He actually used a biblical reference in his condemnation of the Senate version of the health care bill. So the Senate health care bill is now out in a speed read. I would say it ends the Affordable Care Act's mandates. Most of the taxes involved. It phases out Medicaid expansion over 3 years and ends it altogether in 2024. It limits Medicaid spending with per capita caps. And so one way of understanding that is that the ACA's tax credits, although they'll be kept in place, in the House version of the bill, those were keyed to how old you are. Now they're keyed to how much money you make. And so the idea here is that this version actually helps lower income people afford insurance in ways that the ACA did not. There are a continuation of the cost-sharing subsidies, but those will run out in 2019. And then I think maybe of greatest interest to my listeners, it utterly defunds Planned Parenthood. I have to think that that is going to be the sticking point for a lot of folks in this debate. Abortion and the funding of Planned Parenthood in particular is going to be an obstacle probably to this passing. It's probably going to complicate passage of the bill, which seeks to repeal and replace Obamacare, the Affordable Care Act. But this is certainly a point at which, as Christians, we need to encourage our lawmakers to be people of faithful integrity and to recognize that this is an issue that is of concern to their constituents. So read up on it. Now, I don't expect anybody to read it thoroughly, but read up on it. I know that some of you are wondering about pre-existing conditions and the continuation of inclusion in your plan of young adults. I'm not going to call them kids. That's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that you need to keep your kid on your health care plan until they're 27. All right. This is a little bit of the perpetual adolescence that Ben Sasse talks about. All right. At some point, it's time to grow up and get a job and pay your own way. And I recognize that we are going to have to babysit that for a while. But at some point, friends, you know, enough is enough. And we got to let young people actually grow up and take care of themselves. So encourage them to be adults. So I'm letting you know that that's actually continues in this. There's continuing coverage for young adults to be kept on their parents' plan. And there is the provision for pre-existing conditions. Now, as soon as I say that, you're going to say, hey, I've heard the Democrats say today that that's not in there, that there's not protection for people with pre-existing conditions. Well, so this is where we get into a conversation about what is and isn't a pre-existing condition. And so pregnancy is actually not a pre-existing condition, right? Pregnancy is something that happens in life. And it's a wonderful thing, and we celebrate that. And I would be a person who would argue that maternal health care benefits, pregnancy benefits, need to be included in those plans for people who want those benefits, but not necessarily mandated for people like me I'm not going to be having any babies, right? I'm past that point. Okay, so I don't really need that mandated into my coverage. All right. So read up on it. Know what you care about these things. Be active. Look for those things in it that are conscience issues for you. For me, the defunding of Planned Parenthood is a conscience issue, and I will be certainly advocating with my members of Congress on that particular point in this legislation. You may have some other point about which you are particularly concerned, in which case I would encourage you to communicate with your member of Congress on that particular issue as well. I do think that we have elected a body of people and asked them to repeal and replace Obamacare, and this is the effort underway at which when they're doing that. And so don't pull the rug out from under them. Whatever you do, don't pull the rug out from under those lawmakers who have worked diligently to actually bring us a substantively different plan that does provide for access to medical care. I mean, ultimately, that's what we're concerned about, right? Ultimately, we're concerned that everybody would have access to medical care. We're not all going to have access to the same kind of medical care or the same quality of care. I mean, anybody who promises you that is lying, okay? People in this country and people around the world have different levels of access to different levels of care. It's just the reality of life. And so what we're looking for is at least having access to the basic care that they need, recognizing that as a society, we can't afford to do everything for everyone that they might imagine they want. So, like, I got to tell you, I don't think that the government should be funding and I don't even think insurance companies should be covering elective surgeries like gender reassignment. I don't think that should be a covered benefit. I would work diligently to keep that out of insurance coverage. Why? It's massively expensive and it's morally wrong. So those are the kinds of conversations that you might want to engage in the debate over the repeal and replacement of Obamacare. All right, I want to bring you a good news story. This is this brought joy to my heart when I read it. So God has these transcendental qualities, beauty, goodness, and truth, right? And beauty is something that it's powerful, and God knows how to use beauty to draw people to himself. And so I appreciated this article about Bryce Canyon National Park. If you've never been to Bryce Canyon, it is stunning. It is beautiful. But this article talks about how this is in the Deseret News, by the way. And the article is how some Christians find God in Bryce Canyon and other national parks. So this is about how people can connect the eternal with the everyday out there through the beauty of creation. And we all know that Romans actually says, you know, people are without excuse. The world itself, creation itself, bears enough witness to the reality of God that we're without excuse if we deny his existence. So that's what's going on here. This is like Romans in a live version in the Deseret News, and featured is Bryce Canyon. Here's the lead. The short black cross is almost an afterthought, wheeled out of a supply closet moments before introductions begin. Its arrival wraps up 20 minutes of guitar practice and nervous chatter, all a part of prepping for weekly worship. "We have to sing loud, so help me out," says Gabrielle Sheely, the 20-year-old college student from upstate New York, to the three young people sitting near her on the edge of a wooden stage. All right, now this group of people is leading a non-denominational Christian church service in the Bryce Canyon National Park. And that is their worship space. And they're desiring for God to open up the hearts and minds of young people in this worship environment without walls. So there's this thing called a Christian ministry in the national parks. And it's a pretty cool thing. From Memorial Day to Labor Day every summer, Christians affiliated with this program, this Christian ministry in the national parks, provide for worship services in 25 national and state parks across the country. So they apply for permits to host the worship services, and they pick up shifts working in the parks, restaurants, and things in order to be able to stay there. So I just appreciate that's happening. You and I both know that there is a connection that is made to creation itself. And you say to yourself, well, not everybody can get out there to the wilderness and worship. So are there other places that young people are being drawn to God that maybe are more urban? Well, yeah, I got good news on that subject as well. This is from The Telegraph. That's a paper in England. And this is from a couple of days ago. And this article leads with this. 1 in 6 young people are Christians after visits to church buildings inspire them to convert. Just think about that for a minute. And then when you think about the architecture of churches and the soaring architecture of the cathedrals of Europe, absolutely draw people in a way that, frankly, a metal building does not. Now, that is no condemnation of any church that's meeting this week in a metal building. But what I am going to acknowledge to you is that the way that we approach God and the way that we honor God through our architecture and even through the way we choose to dress is communicating something to the young people who show up. So when they come into your church building, does their spirit soar toward heaven? And if not, you know, what needs to be changed in order that you are actually creating an experience where somebody could have a transforming encounter with the living Christ? That's our goal. When a non-believer enters into the worship space, no matter what it is, we ought to be seeking to lead them into the very presence of God by what they are seeing and experiencing in that place. And maybe you can't build a soaring cathedral. Well, fine, then take it outside, because God has built a cathedral unto himself out there in worship. All right, friends, this is a listener-supported ministry. What does that mean? Well, that means that like every other ministry that you hear on the radio, we pay to be on. So every minute of airtime where we are seeking to encourage you to reconnect the eternal with the everyday and take God back into every conversation is a minute we got to pay for, which means it's a minute that some contributor out there is sending us a gift to support. If you'd like to be a part of that group of people, the Reconnect team, the Reconnectors that are seeking to advance this ministry on all fronts, then you go to reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can donate today, or you could become a Reconnector, which is an ongoing part of the ministry. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com, and we'll be right back. We'll be right back.
started something good.
Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, which means a lot of days we're talking about things that are related to your family and parenting. And so we're trying to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, we'd appreciate it if while you're at the website, you'd sign up for the email list. You'll receive timely equipping resources designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation, hopefully in ways that honor Jesus. Again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, coming up in August, the Reconnect is one of the sponsors of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission's National Conference. That conference is Parenting, Christ-Centered Parenting in a Complex World. It's August 24 to 26 in Nashville, Tennessee. Key speakers include some folks who've been on our show, Russell Moore, Tony Reinke, Jen Wilkin, and today's guest, Jim Daly, who really needs no introduction as the president of Focus on the Family. Jim's going to be at the parenting conference in August. His talk is How to Build a Thriving Family. We thought we'd go ahead and get that conversation going today. Jim is the author of Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart, The Good Dad, and co-author of When Parenting Isn't Perfect. You can follow Jim on Twitter at Daily Focus. Jim, welcome to the Reconnect.
Good to be with you, Carmen.
All right, let's talk about imperfect parenting. When parenting isn't perfect, obviously God is a perfect parent, and we are clearly not. So just get us started on a conversation and maybe give us permission to be imperfect parents.
That's a great point. I mean, here God is the perfect parent, and basically his two kids turn their back on him. And I even mentioned that analogy in the book. And so we can take a deep breath and realize that parenting is not formulaic. And unfortunately, so many of us in the Christian community think if we do A and B and C, then we get this student that equals D, which is a good thing. But it doesn't work that way. The same is true when God created mankind. I mean, he thought he had created perfection. But he gave us a free will, and all of our children have that same free will. And eventually they begin to flex that, and that really is difficult for parents, especially in today's culture.
So sometimes, and you mentioned this, sometimes perfection is the enemy of just good parenting. So yeah. Help us understand that. Help us understand we can be good parents and still be imperfect.
Absolutely. I think, you know, when, again, you look at Christian homes particularly, we have a high standard. We have a high standard of behavior, and we want our kids to behave well. And I think in part because it reflects on us as parents. We score ourselves depending upon how our kids behave. And I think for your listeners, just think of the time you're a little 2 or 3 year old threw that temper tantrum in the store, and you were mortified because you thought before you had children, you would be the best parent ever because you had God in your heart. and yet it often is a point of humility. And for a lot of parents in Christian homes, I think that goal of perfection is idealistic. And I think what we have to realize is that you're trying to not simply build in behavior, but that behavior has to stem from good character. So the goal in parenting, especially for us as Christians, is to develop strong character in our kids, realizing that from time to time, they're going to fail. Look at King David.
Well, let's look at King David.
I mean, so when you
say, I'm just saying, like, you're like, look at King David. And I'm like, all right, I'm looking at King David. What do you want me to see when I look at King David in relationship to this? Because I think that's helpful, right? He is both a child whose life story we know some about. We know him as a young man. We certainly know him as a grown man. We know him as a person who does not make all the right choices and yet is described as a man after God's own heart. So
exactly.
Okay.
You summarized it really well, and that's exactly the point, that here's a man who God himself said was a man after his own heart. And when you see that and you begin to dig into that, David committed the big ones. He committed adultery, he committed murder. But somehow in that, God saw beyond the sinfulness of David and saw what was good in his character. And that was a repentant heart. I think someone who wanted to draw closer to him. It didn't alleviate the consequences of his poor decisions. He suffered with those consequences. And I think even as parents today, we have to embrace that. In other words, with our own kids and perhaps prodigal kids, we have to, I think, take the high ground and engage our children in that relationship. Humility is critical. I think the book, When Parenting Isn't Perfect, you know, I filled it with stories of brokenness, people that had suffered because their kids turned their back on them. One girl in particular, Casey, I opened the book with this story where she came from a wonderful Christian home. They did devotions every day. She had an outstanding GPA. She was valedictorian, all the things that we measure as great behavior. But she went off to college, and now the boundaries were gone. And she ended up sleeping with the boy and ended up pregnant. She had to make that phone call home. And her mother just began to sob, and her dad said, "This is a terrible mistake. This is a terrible mistake," and hung the phone up.
Mm.
And, you know, at that moment, let's be blunt, in that moment, who are you going to represent? The heart of God or the heart of a Pharisee? And really, that's the point. Jesus had every right with the woman caught in adultery to adjudicate the rabbinical law as a rabbi. He chose not to, and they really were upset at him for that. But he gave grace, encouraged that woman to go and sin no more. And I think in that moment, your relationship with your child is going to be deeply impacted by how you respond.
Absolutely.
And so many of us in that perfection game want to scorn and deride that child in their moment of pain, rather than open up our hearts and say, okay, how are we going to get through this? Let's pray. And that's the difference.
Hey, friends, the voice you're hearing is Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family. We're talking about When Parenting Isn't Perfect, his latest book. Jim, I think that one of the challenges that we face as Christians is that the question of whether or not we're doing it right, the question of whether or not we're following, you know, we're treating our kid like a recipe that if we follow what the cookbook says, you know, it is going to produce exactly the right kind of fully cooked Christian, which we all know is just not true and not how it works. But what we face, what those parents who you're just describing, what they face is a household of God. They face a congregation. They face a church where they know they're now going to be condemned. And so talk with us about that. Talk with us about when parenting isn't perfect and the relationship that each one of us has in our own local congregations where we are treated as if we have failed as parents because our kids have, well, in fact, turned out to be sinners in need of redemption.
Right. Which we should know going in. That's what we create as sinners ourselves. We create more sinners. And so in that context, you're absolutely right. I mean, we have this expectation, especially pastors and their families, Christian leaders, Christian businessmen, this expectation, people in the church that are leaders, deacons, elders, etc. We think that if we project perfection, we make it, rather than if we project weakness, we're actually in a better place and in need of Jesus, in need of teaching and reproof at times. And I think as I've talked to people outside the churches, they have observed us. That's one of the things that they'll often say is that you guys project perfection and a desire to be there, and you act like you're there. But when scandals happen, when adultery occurs, when pastors go astray, all those things, when their kids fail, it's almost like you're embarrassed. But isn't that the normal thing? Isn't that what Jesus came to save you from? And it seems at times that they have a better handle on our faith than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the irony is if we could show weakness, if we can show our need for Christ, the fact that we aren't projecting perfection, the irony is people are drawn toward that because all of a sudden we're accessible and the Lord in us is accessible when we're projecting not perfection, but the fact that we're not good enough.
Absolutely. So let me explore with you as, you know, as kids grow up, as they age, right? Because when they're little, you know, they actually buy what we're selling. They buy that, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I am going to do what you say because you have said so, right? This is, you know, why do I have to do that? Because I said so. But as they grow up, as they mature, they don't necessarily buy either one of those things. They don't necessarily buy that Jesus loves them just because the Bible tells them so. And they don't necessarily buy that they should do what we suggest would be most helpful or most beneficial to them just because we say so. So talk us through how we have to mature as parents as our kids mature.
Yeah. First word is don't panic. I mean, that's so true. So often when our teenagers typically are beginning to challenge those assumptions or ask good questions, we tend to fake an answer or panic. And, you know, rather than saying, I don't really know the answer to that question, let's dig into it together. Let's do some research and reference and look into the Word of God together. That's a much better place to go. I think the other thing with strong-willed children particularly, which we were blessed with one in our home, we have two teen boys. And the one thing that I've noticed is one of my teen boys, I mean, early on, pulling on the very same Bible children's song you were singing, where the line was and is, he is, when we are weak, he is strong. And my then five-year-old said, Daddy, I don't like that. I think we should redo it. When we are weak, we are strong, but he is stronger. And I mean, you know, you got a strong-willed child when he wants to change the name of the or the words to the tune that way. And in that, to be honest, that's been one of our challenges. Our oldest teen boy is a boy that asks a lot of questions, and we usually have a discussion or debate or argument regularly. I mean, probably 3-4 times a week, we're having some kind of discussion around the table on a behavioral issue, on grades, on something. And, you know, you've got to get to the point where failure for your kids is an option. Let them taste it, and let them taste it as young as possible so they can learn those lessons. So many of us, again, we hide it, we pretend it's not there, and then they go into their 20s, and then we have severe issues with behavior with 20-somethings, whether drug abuse, sexual addiction, whatever it might be. I would say let them fail early and talk about it. Talk about what this world's going to be like.
Mm. So I think, Jim, that one of the conversations that I'm hoping that I can have with other parents, you know, as we're sort of all raising our kids together and yet we're all raising them apart from one another as well, is that the world that they are growing up in is very different in some ways than the world that we grew up in. And when you say, hey, to your teenage or even preteen child, let's look into the Word of God and let's dig out an answer there together. I think we actually have a lot of parents who feel ill-equipped to do that. And
right.
So it's not just that we have a biblical illiteracy. We also have a cultural illiteracy. And so we just feel like foreigners in our own land. And so can you just speak to how it is that parents can become equipped? They can actually grow in their own maturity, and that will lead them to a place where they are then able to shepherd a child's heart.
Well, you are hitting the nail on the head, because I think one of the difficulties we have as Christians, we are both illiterate and ill-equipped, and we've got to do the work. Going to church on Sunday is only one aspect of the Christian life. I mean, you have to be ready to give account to anyone who should ask. And the most difficult questions often will come from your kids. Are you equipped to give them an answer? And don't fake it, and research it and dig into it, like I said. I think it's been one of the best things for my teen boys. The good thing that I think Gene and I have done well is they have an appetite to read. We read the Word regularly. Now, we don't, Gene and I, as a married couple, we have a little bit of disagreement in this regard. She wants more formal. She's a biochemist. She wants more formal after-dinner devotion, sit down, read the Word for 30 minutes, and then ask three questions. And for me, it's more, with boys particularly, let's train them on the go. Let's work with them in their moment. When they're at the baseball game and they fail in some way, how do you go and turn that into a little lesson in a good way that they'll grab and understand? Both are very valuable, but it is a different approach. And the irony is, as married couples, I think we need both types of personalities playing out in the devotions and the training of our children. We tend to have pillow talk at night, arguing about which way is best, rather than just saying, let's both do what the Lord has laid on our hands, but let's let each other do it the way the Lord has laid on our hearts to do. And that's one thing right there. And then I think, again, with those questions, just be honest and reveal your own concerns, your own weaknesses, your own doubts. Be real with your kids, age appropriately, so they can know it's okay to think these things, and let them struggle a bit. Let them struggle with the questions that they have. I think those are good things to do.
So, friends, this is Jim Daly. He's the president of Focus on the Family. The book we're talking about is When Parenting Isn't Perfect. And, Jim, I just wanted to share with you something from my own household as an encouragement to you with the notion that there are those teachable moments, especially with boys. So I have a special needs little guy in my house. And so that sitting down for even 30 minutes and reading and doing three questions just would never work for him. It's just not
right.
So he's going into sixth grade, and we're working on first grade reading. So that being a reader is not who he is, but he's really super tactile and he loves doing stuff. So we happen to have a garden, and this is a couple of years ago. It was time to weed. Each of us had a row of potatoes, and it was the time to weed that row. And Matthew just flat out refused to weed his row. He stood beside. It was beastly hot out. We were each weeding our row. Matthew's row was going, you know, and I said, you know, look, you choose not to weed this row of potatoes, you're not going to have potatoes. Your favorite food is mashed potatoes. And he just hands on hips under the tree, refused to weed his row. And I said, Matthew, there's going to be consequences to this. You know, the Bible's just really clear. The man who doesn't work doesn't eat. Well, he just refused. So that night and every night that week, man, we had mashed potatoes for dinner, and it passed right under his nose, and he didn't get any.
And, oh, man.
And the next Saturday rolled around, and, man, he is up bright and early knocking on my husband's study door saying, Daddy, can you take me down so I can weed my row of potatoes?
He's and hungry, so, boy.
Well, yeah, exactly. Well, now, you know, yeah, he had eaten. He just hadn't eaten his favorite thing. And so now, I mean, you just say, where are my potato farmers? Matthew's hand is the first one to go up. Matthew is the first one to be out there doing his labor in the garden, because he'll be quick to tell you why he's doing it. He is quick to tell you that the reason is God says that the man who doesn't work doesn't eat. And so there are those teachable moments. They are sticky. And so thank you so much for the way that you and Focus on the Family have equipped all of us, not just today, but over the years, helping us to be parents who are Christ-centered in our own walk, and then hopefully able to build thriving families. So, Jim Daly, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Carmen, I so appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, friends, don't you love that? Love Focus on the Family. Love what they're doing. It's a privilege to partner with them in many ways on many things. All right, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold, lift up stories, and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles gives you the opportunity to, you know, help a person reconnect the eternal with the everyday. You're going to change the course of the conversation simply by your introduction of an idea that wasn't there before you sat down and interjected yourself. So there you go. Once you change the course of a conversation, introduce an eternal principle, God uses that to begin to change the way a person thinks. And once a person starts thinking differently, we all know, because we're like this too, we start living differently. So I got two quick things to lift up to you this afternoon here below the fold. The first is this. Now, if you don't live on the West Coast, you may not know that there was a fake quake. There was actually a report of a major California earthquake reported on Wednesday. The seismologist said Wednesday there was an automatically generated report of a magnitude 6.8 quake in the Pacific Ocean just 10 miles west of Santa Barbara. Now, the good news is it was a false alarm. It was actually based on an earthquake that happened in the same area nearly a century ago. So Rafael Abreu, the geophysicist from the U.S. Geological Survey, said, well, yeah, the quake did happen, but it happened in 1925. So the report caused some what we might call seismic activity, but it was all like on Twitter and where there were all kinds of automatically generated tweets. And then it also caused some ripples in papers like the LA Times, because the Times actually has an algorithm, which is called a Quake bot, which I think is kind of funny, right? So the Quake bot takes these alerts that it gets from the USGS, and it automatically writes stories about them, and it posts them on the LA Times website, and it pushes them out through the LA Times feeds, and then other people grab that, and they pass it along. And so the fake quake turned very quickly into fake news. And so there were then everybody starts backtracking, and the USGS issues a statement saying, oh, sorry, we misrepresented something that happened in 1925 as a current event, and therefore this was a false alarm. And then the LA Times had to retract its piece and say the USGS alert was incorrect, generating a story that was incorrect, generating then social media feeds that were incorrect, and on and on and on and on. Here's the astounding thing to me. This astounds me. This is the astounding thing to me in the walk-off of this very brief piece that's put out by the AP. So the AP, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but like the Associated Press, they put a story together and they send it out on the AP wire. And then news agencies across the country and around the world pick that up and repost it on their sites, right? So you can find this same story with this exact same walk-off sentence because nobody's been bothering to change it, which is extraordinary to me when I read it to you. The walk-off sentence of this, because one of the things that they have said here is that this is also, it was also generating this predictive, it was predicting that there would be an earthquake. Well, the date that it would pick as its prediction was going to be in 2025. And so here's the walk-off. That degree of advanced prediction, keep in mind 2025, that a degree of advanced prediction would truly be a miracle. Now, I got to tell you, people at the USGS and ordinarily people at the AP, they don't use the term miracle very often. They don't give credence to the idea that there is a God, and that that God is active in the context of human history and does things and influences the world in ways that are, frankly, miraculous. So there you go. The word miracle appearing in an AP story is, for my money, a good jumping off point for conversation, especially when it's a fake quake that generates fake news, all of which leads to a conversation about the importance of the truth and being people of the truth, which is a point that we hammer fairly frequently here on The Reconnect. If you want some equipping on being a truth teller, being a person who is equipped with the truth and can speak the truth on the matters of the day in ways that honor Jesus, we've got resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, and then there's this, and I will just go ahead and tell you, there's nothing about this story posted on the Hill that you're going to say to yourself, yeah, that's a story about God. So I'm going to reach back and touch again on the GOP victory in the 6th congressional district in the state of Georgia, which just happened on Tuesday night. And we have this from Michael Moore. Now, Michael Moore is, wow, he's about as far to the left a person as I could imagine. He's not just sort of anti, he's not just anti-GOP. He's kind of anti-Christian. Like, he doesn't like anything about any of us who are organized in any way for the good of others. All right, so Michael Moore, the headline is, Dems, he's talking about Democrats, have no message, no plan, and no leaders. And essentially, what The Hill has done in this report by Jonathan Easley is just take a series of tweets that Michael Moore posted in response and reaction to the Democratic loss in the state of Georgia, in the 6th congressional district, and he's hammered them. Here's the reality. He says we got no message, we got no plan, we got no leaders. Let me tell you this, as a Christian, you got all three. You got a message, and you are the messenger of it. Jesus has got a plan, and he wants to lead people to salvation. You're the messenger of that today. Go out there and get them. It's a wide open door. Friends, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.